We also have a nursing mother's room in there. If you go almost straight through that door and walk straight back to the back wall, you'll see three doors, a large gray one here, and right in the middle is our nursing mother's room. If you're confused at all, you can just check the door. There's a sign on it, and anyone back there would be glad to point you to it. Well, we're back in Matthew 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 22. Today we will take up verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Let's stand together and give our attention to the Word of God this morning. Let's read carefully. It's so easy, is it not, to be distracted? The things of last week or the things we project for next. But let's take our mind off those things and let's look into the Holy Word of God and fix our hearts here in eternal truth. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing, multiple blessing, to the reading of his word. Let's now unite our hearts in prayer. Lord, we are gathered this morning. We are thy church. Thou hast purchased us with the blood of thy precious Son. Thou hast filled us with thy Holy Spirit. Thou dost inform us, instruct us, disciple us from thy holy word. And thou dost press us together as thy people, that we might sing thy praises, that we might pray earnestly, that we might be with one heart and one voice, a people united in the Spirit of Christ and in the bonds of love. Oh God, may that bond be so strong that the wiles of the devil cannot infiltrate it, that the fiery darts of the devil cannot pierce it. Oh God, may there be a Christ-like love here among thy people for thee and for one another. Lord, may it be obvious. Father, may it be like a holy fragrance filling the room. May it be clear. Father, that the stranger might walk in among us and come away saying, Christ was there. His people reflect it. Oh, Father, if anyone here is nursing a grudge, Father, may they put it to death today. Father, is there unforgiveness here? Are there strained emotions, angers between husbands, wives, parents, children, church members and elders? Oh God, may the very water, may the living waters of the Holy Spirit quench it. May our love go up to Thee. May our praise go up to Thee. And may Thy mighty power come down to us. Thou knowest all our needs, O God, and we cast ourselves upon Thee, O blessed Christ. In the riches of Thy grace, come this morning. Love Thy bride. Wash us with the water of the Word. We are one day closer, one Lord's day closer, one second closer to that day when Thou wilt call us home. We are one day closer to that time, O God, when time shall end. We are one day closer, one moment closer to that astonishing day of judgment and eternity with Thee or in hell. O God, may Thy blessed Spirit so fill our hearts and quench our longing thirst for Thee, that we may go home this Lord's day, rejoicing that we have met with Thee, that we have delighted in Thy people, that we have tasted and been blessed in the Lord's Supper, and that all that we say and do might bring Thee glory today. Help me, Lord, to speak to Thy people. I can do nothing. I can save no soul. I can convince no heart to love Thee. But Thy mighty Spirit can come. Almighty God, we acknowledge that we need Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of David, Zion's King and Prophet, had now delivered three parables to the chief priests and elders of Jerusalem. And why? They had interrupted Him as He taught in the temple precincts, and they demanded to know by what authority He had thrown the merchants and money changers out of the temple. By what authority He had worked miracles of healing in the temple. By what authority He received the praise of children in the temple. And by what authority He now taught the people in the temple. He said that He would answer them if they would tell Him whether John's baptism was from heaven or from men. When the Jewish leaders refused to answer that question, He refused to answer theirs. That moment prompted Jesus to speak those three parables, each of which exposed the Jewish leaders' unbelief. They did not believe John the Baptist's message. They did not submit to John's baptism. And they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, in spite of the fact that upon his entrance to the holy city, the city of God, the city of David, thousands had welcomed him as the Son of David. They blessed him that came in the name of God. So Jesus' parables exposed their unbelief, their murderous hearts, their loss of the kingdom, their soon coming judgment, and their eternal damnation. And those three parables bring us to our text. Jesus' acts in the temple and the damning implication of each parable had enraged the Jewish leaders' unbelieving hearts. And oh, how they wanted Jesus arrested! How they wanted him dead. But they feared the people. Now, our sacred text introduces us to four confrontations that will take us to the end of this chapter. Three parables and then four confrontations. In verses 15 through 22, the Pharisees will send their disciples and the Herodians to trap Jesus in his words with a political question. In verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees will try the same plot with a theological question. Verses 23 through 33, or excuse me, verses 34 through 40, a Pharisaic lawyer will try to ensnare him with another theological question. And finally, in verses 41 through 46, having defeated them all, Jesus will confront the Pharisees with a question they cannot answer. Now this will lead to chapter 23 and Jesus' withering blasts of condemnation upon all the Jewish leaders. And that will provoke their bloodthirsty hearts to seek wholeheartedly his crucifixion before the week is over. And that's exactly what God wanted, and so did Christ. The title of this message is "The Things That Are God's." And may our loving and gracious Heavenly Father grant us the filling of His mighty Spirit. These are not words, brethren. These are not fairy tales. We can accomplish nothing. We will profit nothing today without the Spirit of God. And may He fill us with a great filling so that we may see our Savior with the eyes of faith and believe Him with all our hearts. So our first thought is this. The Pharisees conspired to entrap Jesus in his words. This is verses 15 through 17. This portion of Matthew's gospel divides into two simple parts. This is the first. Now let us consider, having understood that Jesus' three parables were aimed at the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees plotted how they might trap him with something he said. The Pharisees plotted how they might trap him with something that he said. Verse 15, the sacred text says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." This verse sets the stage for this and the other three confrontations that take place in this chapter. It's crucial that we understand everything flows from that verse to verse 46. Now, Matthew singles out the Pharisees here. He has told us in chapter 21, verse 23, as Jesus did in chapter 16, verse 21, that the chief priests and the elders would be the culprits behind his death. And it was the chief priests and the elders that came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" Now that phrase, chief priests and elders, would include scribes, lawyers, Sadducees, and Pharisees. So, Matthew wants us to feel the irony. Listen carefully. Matthew wants us to feel the irony that the movers and shakers of the plot for Christ's death were the most conservative of the religious elite. He puts the spotlight right on the Pharisees. The conservatives of the conservatives. Even though the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees disagreed among themselves on many theological and political issues, they were agreed on one thing. They wanted Jesus dead. And now they all work together to destroy their common enemy. Isn't that amazingly human? When people are desperate to hold on to their power or something else that's dear and idolatrous to them, is it not remarkable with whom they'll join forces? So we have here enemies of Christ who, without the focal point of Christ, would be bickering among themselves. But right now they're unified. They want Christ. They don't just want him out of their city. They want him destroyed. It is the driving force of their hearts. The little adverb "then" is important. It connects the Pharisees' scheming to Christ's blistering parables that he spoke against them. Christ speaks. He finishes that third parable. They've come to the clear understanding. He's talking about them. Then. They took counsel. The words "took counsel" mean that they plotted together. They schemed. They took their brilliant minds and they began to brainstorm. How do we take this man down? In other words, we have a conspiracy. They conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the most radical, the most evil conspiracy in the history of the world. How ironic that it was the most conservative religious faction of the Jews that spearheaded Jesus' death. So how would they do it? They were cowards. They were afraid of the people. And like many people that are brilliant, intelligent, they just have that natural inclination to look down on those who are not quite as sharp as they are. They get frustrated with those that aren't as brilliant and perceptive and quick-minded as they are. They worship their minds. And they look down on those slow ones. They get angry. They get irritated. They get annoyed. And in this case, they were particularly afraid of the fact that there were tens of thousands of people who thought this man was a prophet. So their frustration moves in a different direction. They can't outright take him. What will they do? How will they get him? And in their plotting, they came up with their great idea. They would try to entangle him in his words. He had just delivered three parables, two of which he got them to interact with. And each time they opened their mouths, they condemned themselves. So they're not going to go and talk to him. We'll trap him in his words. We'll send some others out to do this. And we'll trap him with questions. He put us on the spot. We'll put him on the spot. So with this in mind, they sent their disciples and the Herodians to carry out their scheme. Verse 16, wise Solomon once said, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And in this unique moment in history, the Pharisees were engaged of four of the seven things that God hates. A proud look, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. And before this solemn week is up, they will be the embodiment of the other three. A lying tongue, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. We will read in just a few chapters, the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, swift to shed innocent blood. And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Is it not remarkable? Over and again, the religious leaders of Jesus' day proved to be the fools that Solomon spoke of centuries before. Jesus had just dumbfounded the Pharisees and publicly humiliated them by asking them questions that exposed by their own lips their guilt, their hypocrisy, and their unbelief. So these wicked conspirators sent their disciples, here, you guys go talk to him. Here's what we want you to say. And the Herodians. What was their mission? Trap Jesus with questions. Get him to admit with his own mouth that he's wicked. And so they began with politics and sedition first. That was the scheme. Let's get him to admit something which we can take and use against him. Now, children, the word sedition means stirring up people to overthrow the government. Rebels. Rebellion against the forces that be. Now, this is the only mention in Matthew of the Pharisees having disciples. And who were the Herodians? This is the only time Matthew mentions them. In fact, they're only mentioned three times in the entire New Testament. Once in Matthew here, and twice in Mark. Now, there are numerous theories about who they were, but the general agreement among God's people through the ages is that, one, and this is clear, they were a political group. They're wearing the name of Herod. Number two, they were supporters of Herod the Great or one of his descendants, which in Jesus' day was Herod Antipas. And three, because of Jesus' messianic claims and his popularity with the Jewish people, they viewed Jesus as a threat to the social order and to their personal authority. The Herodians probably supported Herodian kings because they were not as unbearable as the arrogant and intolerant Roman governors. They thought Herod was bad until Rome assigned some governors to them, and they were so miserable under them, there was a group that said, "We want to make sure that the Herods get back in government." We all know what it means to vote, unfortunately, for the lesser of two evils. And we see that happening right here. It wasn't that they loved the Herods, but they didn't want to be under the Roman governors again. So they would take one who would sit in for Rome. To be pro-Herod was to be pro-Rome. And that was one of the things the Pharisees despised about the Herodians. So here they are, happily working together. The Pharisees saw Jesus, his authority, his teaching, and his miraculous powers as a threat to their religious authority. And the Herodians saw him as a threat to their political power. And as I said earlier, to the social order. Here's one that says he's the king and people are calling him the son of David. That's going to bring Rome down on our heads. You don't want that. We've got to take care of this fellow. So do we see the picture here, friends? Are you starting to see what's happening here? The Pharisees opposed Jesus on religious grounds, and the Herodians opposed him on political grounds. These crafty, devilish Pharisees had sent their disciples and the Herodians, a religious and a political team, to trap the Savior. We'll get him one way or the other. In fact, Luke puts it this way in his gospel. The Pharisees watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. In other words, they pretended to be righteous men coming to ask earnest questions. And they tried to ensnare Jesus by facing him with a dilemma. Remember, children, the word dilemma means having a situation in which you have two or more decisions to make, and they're all bad. They're all difficult decisions. Pastors, parents, politicians face dilemmas like these all the time. If you agree with this group, you're going to lose that group. if you do it this way, these kind of people are going to be offended. If you do it that way, these kind of people are going to be offended. So first, the conspiratorial team flattered Jesus. Master! This is the carpenter's son. Master! We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now, master, of course, means teacher. It's equivalent to the term rabbi, one that teaches the things of God. This, of course, the Pharisees did not believe, nor did the men that they sent. But these satanic conspirators were trying to manipulate Jesus into dropping his guard. If they could stir up his pride, which of course was non-existent, by saying that he did not care what anybody thought or said about him, nor did he regard anyone else's opinion, then perhaps he would speak boldly against Herod, against the Caesar. He's obviously not afraid to speak his mind. Let's get him to do just that. By the way, the Caesar was considered divine. But just think of the irony here, the supreme irony. In their treacherous attempt to flatter Jesus and to lay a trap for him, they literally spoke the truth about him, which they themselves did not believe. Everything they said here is completely true. Jesus was and is true. Do you believe that? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe that? His enemies didn't. Jesus taught the ways of God in truth with astonishing authority and power. Even his enemies recognized that he was a straight arrow. He couldn't be bought. So, their method was obvious. Flatter Jesus first. Lull him into dropping his guard so that he will answer boldly against the government. Then trap him by asking a question that no matter how he answered, he would get in trouble with the Jews or with Rome. Didn't matter to them which one. They just wanted him in trouble with one or the other. This was satanically brilliant. It's kind of like, not exactly, but it's kind of like what we call the wife-beating question. What is that? Well, if you say to someone, "Are you still beating your wife?" If you say, "Yes," well, you're guilty. If you say, "No," you're acknowledging that you were. You're still guilty. That's the idea. Question that puts you in a condition of being guilty no matter how you answer it. So, the conspirator said, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou?" You're not bothered by anybody's opinions. We know that. You're the kind of guy that'll speak your mind. So, we're interested. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Well, the tribute was what we call a poll tax or a head tax. It was a tax on every male in the empire. The Pharisees and the Jews hated this tax. First, because it meant paying tax to their oppressive pagan overlords. And secondly, because they already had their own tax, the Jews had taxes, and the temple tax. All this was burdensome and oppressive. So if Jesus said that it was lawful to pay the tax, the Pharisees could turn the answer against him so that he would quickly lose the support of those that thought so highly of him. You what? You're for supporting the pagans? Wait a minute. That isn't what Messiah would do. He's supposed to destroy them, not tell us to pay them. On the other hand, if he said no to paying the tax, the Herodians could turn the answer against him by proving to Rome that he was subversive, rebellious, revolutionary. What evil genius lay behind this Pharisaic trap? Nevertheless, our second heading is that Jesus realized their evil intent and outwitted their scheme. Verses 18 through 21. First, Jesus understood what was happening and confronted the conspirators. The text says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?'" The word "ye" is supplied. You'll see it in italics there in the Authorized Version. He just spat out, "Hypocrites." Now what a bold confrontation. He knows who these people are. He knows who sent them. And he says, "Why are you wasting your time tempting me, hypocrites?" Where's that old, nice, soft, fuzzy, and warm Jesus? Well, that person is usually just a figment of the imagination of modern American religionists. He was gracious. He was merciful. He was gentle. He was love on two legs. But he also hated evil and brought scathing judgment and condemnation to those who rejected his message. This was a bold confrontation. This informed the men standing before him at once that he was on to their demonic trickery. Jesus was no fool, and he knew that these were evil men trying to pull off an evil plot. He was not hateful. He just stated the truth. They were hypocrites, up to no good. And he let them know that he knew. Secondly, then, Jesus used a piece of money to demonstrate the point that he was about to make. He commanded them, "Show me the tribute money. Show me the tax money." And they brought unto him a penny. Now the word translated penny here in the AV actually means a denarius. It doesn't mean 1 cent like we would think in modern terms. It was a denarius. This was a Roman silver coin that was a worker's daily wage. So Jesus now turns the table on them and asks the questioners a question. Whose is this image and superscription? Look on here and tell me, who is this and what does this thing say? They say unto him, Caesar's. One wonders if the Pharisees said to them before they sent them out, if he asks you any questions, don't answer them. But he did, and they answered, Caesar. Now, that's why he said, bring me the tribute money. On the front of a Roman denarius was a portrait of the head of Tiberius Caesar. And archaeology has found numerous of these. The inscription read, Tiberius Caesar, listen carefully, son of the deified Augustus. And on the back of this coin were the words, Pontifex Maximus. Any former Roman Catholics here? Quite sadly, the Pontifex Maximus was the greatest priest. He was the high priest. This was the most important position in the pagan Roman religion. And sadly, it's the title that Roman Catholic popes apply to themselves now. Furthermore, on the backside of this coin was the image of the Queen Mother, Livia, who was portrayed as the goddess of peace, Pax. In other words, this coin promoted Caesar's deity and the emperor cult required all members of the empire to pay this tax with this coin. That's the tribute money. All this was blasphemy to the Pharisees and the devout Jews. They all had to use it. They had to pay the tax. They despised it. The Pharisees' disciples waited eagerly to see if Jesus would say, yes, pay this coin to Caesar. That's okay. It's acceptable. And then they could destroy his reputation with the people. And the Herodians were waiting to say, anxiously, eagerly were waiting to see if Jesus would say no, so that they could report that rebel to Rome. Either way, they had him. Or so they thought. Jesus then answered their question and dashed their wicked plot. Verse 21. He gave that now famous reply. Having shown them the coin, and having the testimony from their own mouths, who was on that coin, our Lord then said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The word render here means to give, or it means to give back. It can mean both. And God's people have wrestled through the years over which is the most exact meaning. Now, we will not enter that debate for time's sake this morning, and probably for your relief. But we must understand that with the image and the inscription on the coin, it was a symbol of the Roman Caesar's political and religious power. Now, in those days, the idea of separating church and state did not exist, or at least not in a recognizable form to modern Americans. The Jews had a background of a theocracy. God had been their king, and then the king, once they had a flesh and blood king, was the representative of God on earth. He was to study God's law and to know it and to rule righteously. So you had church and state together. And the pagans were even more intense about it. That's why later Christians will be persecuted for not worshiping the emperor. That wasn't just a political problem, it was a religious problem. So that coin symbolized a man who has received the worship as God and didn't mind promoting that. Kind of like that idea, as many of us would. In fact, some live that way even without realizing it. That coin, which had to be paid, was the symbol of the Roman Empire's economic, political, and religious dominion and oppression over the Jews. You can imagine, they grit their teeth. We all kind of grit our teeth at tax time, right? Who's, well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I were to say, how many of you look forward to tax day and preparing your taxes and turning all your stuff in and just like being wired up about it? Yeah, taxes. Love to pay them. I love to spend a large portion of my life working for the government without all the benefits that government workers get. Well, a few of us, if any. Is that so? Look, imagine the Jew who has a history of living under the glory of God or of God's representative and having righteous rulers, or at least purportedly. When you go back and read their history carefully, you find out there were a lot of wicked kings. There were a lot of evil and wicked and idolatrous kings. It made it miserable for God's people. Well, it was tough for the Jews to have to take that idolatrous coin, that blasphemous coin, a day's wage, and pay it. Because it meant they were servants, they were slaves to this regime. And Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. His answer was brilliant. Our Savior was apparently saying, now look at the image, look at the superscription or the inscription that's on it. You know that in this empire, everything is viewed as belonging to Caesar and the empire. Give back what belongs to him. The Romans have minted the coins, and in paying the tax, you receive benefits such as Rome's roads on which you journey, Rome's water that comes from the aqueducts they've built, and numerous other benefits. They'll give the government their due, is all he's saying. He does not give us, in this one statement, a theology of church and state. But he certainly gives us a foundational statement for it. There is such a place in our lives for supporting the governments we're under. They may not be great ones. They may not even be good ones. But if you're participating in it, if you're part of the system, you have certain responsibilities. But now, we must be very clear. Please hear me, in case you think I've just stepped over a line. No Caesar, president, or governor. No government, local or national, is God or Savior. And Jesus is not giving an equal statement here regarding what we owe to the human government and what we owe to God. Don't get confused. He's not saying, well, you know, this is a 50-50 proposition, Caesar and God. That's not the idea. The believer must reject the state's claim to deity, which is especially important in our day. When you cast off God, who are you going to look for help? Next on the list is government. And that's where our nation is. Even so-called conservatives are looking to government to save them. I'm not saying the character of our government doesn't matter. It certainly does. But what I'm saying is that the government is not God. It's not equal to God. It is subservient to God. And God's people must give unto God the things that are God's. That is the most important statement in the entire paragraph. That's what this whole passage is about. It's about giving to God the things that are God's. Man's rule is not the answer. God's rule always is. It doesn't matter who's in the White House, ultimately. It doesn't matter who's on the thrones of this world or in their various parliaments. It does not matter in comparison to what you and I owe God. It's not even in the same ballpark. The most important thing that Jesus says here is this statement. Give back to God the things that are God's. How all comprehensive is that? What does Rome want in this particular context? A coin. What does God demand? Everything. Everything. Everything about your life. There's no holding back. It's all or nothing. My friends, God is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. All creation, every molecule in this vast universe is His. All the silver, all the gold, the cattle of 1,000 hills, all belongs to the God who created the heavens and the earth. All men everywhere owe all that they are and all that they have to Him, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Americans, unfortunately, think, oh, well, you know, I owe God, oh, maybe an hour in a building on a nice padded pew. What delusion! This is why Christ could say later on, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Your car, oh, I've got this brand new car. It's Christ's. You wouldn't have it without Him. And you're to use it for His glory. That bank account, I don't care how much you have in it. That's all His. That house that you think so much of, that's His. You are living in His universe, on His planet, breathing His air, eating His food, and using the things that He's given man the ability to create, to live in this world, and to have dominion with Him. It's all His. In other words, Jesus is making a comparison that's like holding a match to a Florida sun in the middle of July. it's virtually nothing. Oh, there's a place for it, but it doesn't touch what we owe to God. You and I owe Him everything. Your next breath is His blessing. And as soon as He's ready to take you out of this world, it's over. He is the sovereign. Jesus is saying to these men, well, you've come here and asked me a question. I've given you an answer. The things that symbolize and that have to do with Caesar, let him have them. But make sure that you understand that God is the Lord. And you owe Him everything. Render unto God the things that are God's. Well, defeated and astonished, the conspirators left Jesus and went their way. What an amazing end to that particular confrontation. The text says, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. Matthew's word marveled means to be extraordinarily impressed by something, to be astonished, to be amazed. But if I can say it reverently, He blew their minds. If you have an iPhone, there's a little emoji that has the top of the head coming off that looks like a nuclear explosion. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. Mind-blowing, powerful, life-transforming truth that left them stunned. They thought they had Him, and He, without any trickery, answered them truthfully without regard for any person or his or her opinion. These wicked conspirators were so sure that they could trap Jesus in His words, yet they were absolutely stunned at His answer and just left. That's it. No argument, no discussion. Thanks. And gone. Jesus, in infinite wisdom, had demolished their foolish attempt to ensnare Him. What's He doing? Remember, He's still in the temple. The God-man is still in the temple. He has just taken the enemies of God, shown them to be fools by manifesting His great and glorious authority and His infinite wisdom. They did not believe He was Messiah, the God-man, yet once again He not only showed wisdom greater than Solomon, but He outwitted His enemy without raising a finger. Didn't have to insult Caesar. Didn't have to take a lash out at the pagans. He simply said the truth. Where you have a responsibility, take it. But you have a greater responsibility to give to God all that you owe Him. And brethren, that speaks to us 2,000 years later. Jesus is true. And He was governing all these circumstances to fulfill His Father's eternal purpose. He knew that dealing so with His enemies would bring Him to Calvary's cross. Burning in His heart was a mission. In the love of His Father, He was going to Calvary. And He was doing everything infinitely necessary to bring that to pass. So what? Well, let's apply this. So what? How does this matter to me? Does it change my life today? It ought to. Does it have any effect on me tomorrow when I'm having to face that painful situation with my husband or with my wife or with my children or with those church members or those elders? What are we going to do? Well, learn from this. Learn well. First, let us realize, and brethren, we can hear this, and I'll tell you what, I can go into a group of sovereign gracers and get some big amens, but there's a difference between saying, amen, God's sovereign, and repenting of your sins and believing that God and applying that truth to your life. Let us realize that every day of our lives, God is working out His sovereign purpose, and we're a part of it. Do you realize there is no such thing? Listen, don't miss this. There is no such thing for a believer as just another day. That is fiction. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are vitally concerned with God and what He's doing in the world today. You are His servant, and you owe Him everything. So everything about you, how you think, you're to bring every thought captive to Him. What you say, put a governor on that tongue, He says. How you live, you should be giving yourself to finding out what the Scriptures define as good works and walking in them to His great glory and the good of others with you last. Spend yourself up for others. That's what you owe to God. And it's part of His sovereign purpose. Before the foundation of the world, our great and holy God purposed to take His beloved Son, His eternal Son, the one that He loved and had such glorious communion, infinite beauty and glory between the two of them and the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't need us. But because God desired to create and to make human beings in His image, and because He purposed to send His Son into this world to save His people from their sins, He appointed Jesus to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. Absolutely everything necessary to save His people from their sins. You owe Him everything. Everything! Got a nice farm? Got horses, doggies, pigs, and chickens on it? They're all His. Got a nice house in the city? That's His. Are you using it for Him? Do you bless the saints with it? Or is it just your pad? Is it just your little hutch? Is this just for me in my little group? It's for God, and it's for His people. You owe Him everything. And today, you're part of His purpose. He wants to get glory to His great name through you. That's why He saved you. Everything you have is at His service. Now, if you believe that, it will change your life. It will change the way you do some things. If you don't believe that, why do you say Jesus is your Lord? Why do you think you're converted? You are a part of the outworking of God's eternal purpose. He's going to save all His people, all of them, all of them, that they might rejoice in Him and, this is the tough part, one another. No, not that oddball. Well, wait a minute. You need to talk to God. Maybe he or she's not the oddball. Right? I mean, let me tell you how prideful you are. You think you're normal. And you're the standard by which you determine who's weird. You spend a little time with just everybody, and it's not long before you go, haven't prayed for his wife enough. I haven't prayed for her husband enough. Wow. Yeah, boy, is that eccentric or what? No, brethren, we're all sinners, and God saves us to bring his name glory. You are a part of the outworking of God's eternal purpose. You should be living to advance his kingdom. You owe him that. He has saved your soul from hell. You owe him everything. Well, if I start talking to my neighbors, they may hate me. Next. They hated Christ. What do you think they're going to do with you? But you know what? There will be those that'll hear you. That's God's purpose. And you'll see some people converted, and you'll see some people hate on you. And at that point, you can take great joy. Because that's what happened to our master. There were those that loved him. Hey, thousands of them said, Son of David, before the week's up, they'll be saying, send us Barabbas, crucify him. It's all the outworking of God's purpose. As we consider this text and as we meditate upon its rich applications, we must acknowledge that the Christians in the book of Acts understood what happened when Jesus came. They understood it. They got it. In Acts chapter 4, verse 26, 28, it says, the kings of the earth stood up. They quoted the Psalms. They got it. Wait, Psalm 2 is about what just happened. The Holy Spirit showed them. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. Do you believe this? Do you believe what these young Christians, we hear about baby Christians, you know. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, there's some people who have just been born again and they're kind of like babies. They're still in their diapers making a mess. Sure. But the fact is, here these baby Christians got it. Wait a minute. God had a plan, and everything that went down didn't just happen. This was God's eternal purpose. You see, the passage that we read and everything we've read in Matthew's gospel is Jesus coming into this world, accomplishing God's sovereign purpose, while at the very same time, men are responsible. Responsible. Pilate, Herod were not robots. They did what they did. It was in their hearts to do it. They followed their hearts, and it destroyed them. But they were central in the salvation of all God's elect. That kind of sovereignty and responsibility, walking side by side, is taking place every single day. Your life is under the rule of Almighty God, and you've submitted to Him, and you're walking in that, and you understand that even though He's governing all of this, you are responsible to make decisions. You are responsible to walk according to this word, by faith, through grace. You're not just floating around, waiting for the next makeup ad. Okay, let's talk about the men. For the next golf cart. You know, whatever. No. You are God's property. By the way, I was told lock, stock, and barrel actually meant guns. I didn't know that. I used it twice a couple of weeks ago. And I was told that, you know what that's about? And I'm the stickler for, you know, do you know how you're using those words? And I said, well, I thought it had to do with stores and merchants and the whole pot. And he said, yeah, lots of people think that, but that's not right. I was wonderfully corrected. Well, what does Christ say? What does the Word of God say through Paul? It says, you are not your own. What? You are not your own. Say it again. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. What is it? The precious blood of Christ. You are God's. Render unto Him all the things that are His. Your time is His. How's your Bible study going? How's your prayer life? Not what it ought to be. I've said it before, let me repeat it. Nobody's prayer life is what it ought to be. That's a dodge answer. Here's a real one. Here's an honest one. I've let so many things in the world eat up my time, I don't have time to pray. Now, when you can say that, you can make some progress. Because then you can say, what do I start clearing out in order to make time to commune with my Lord? Get honest. Render unto God the things that are God's. Your time, your life, your money, your prowess, your gifts, your abilities. Everything about you is God's property. Use it for His great glory. You're a part of that outworking of His great and glorious purpose. His kingdom is advancing this very day across this globe. He's receiving worship. Why? Because Jesus died upon a cross, rose again the third day, ascended up into glory, and is seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for all His elect so that they come to Him by the power of the Spirit and love Him and His Word and His people. Can you do without God's people? Careful how you answer that. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, not the ones that we just happen to be alike. Hey, the birds of a feather thing doesn't wash in God's kingdom. Here's the feather that they all have. Christ. Not whether we went to this school or have that level of education. Not because we have this kind of job or pull down this kind of paycheck. Not just because we're prettier than the rest. Not because we're funny. Not because we're smart. There's one thing that draws God's people together. Christ. And that's something that's working out every single day. There's this incredible coming together of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And it's all for His glory. So render unto God the things that are God's. Do you believe this? I hope you do. Oh, I hope you do. I know some of you do. Do you believe that every day your life, God is working out His wise, eternal, sovereign purpose? Yes, except for that stuff that I don't like. That just has to be the devil. Oh, friends, as we watch Jesus' life in this remarkable last week of His days on earth, we see the extraordinary reality of God's sovereign, immutable will and man's genuine responsibility before his Creator. It's right here, both of them. Some people take His sovereignty to almost the annihilation of man's responsibility. Some take His responsibility almost to the utter neglect of God's sovereignty. That cannot be. It's not biblical. Are we those who repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we submit to His Lordship and His Word? And do we walk in joyful communion with Him? Now, you can answer those questions today. Every single one of you that professes to be a Christian, you can answer that. Is it true? Or are we fools like the Pharisees and the Herodians that in their arrogance and pride resist His rule? What are we? Oh, I pray that we are Christians, that we are born of God's Spirit, that we are alive, that we're united with him, that we have a new heart, which takes us and changes our thinking and the way we live. To our eternal horror, we will find ourselves not only outwitted in this world, but cast away from the living God if we have not believed on Christ and trusted him as the eternally wise one to whom we can commit our lives. Do you know that the word believe and its root word is the same word as committed? What's astonishing is I grew up in churches that were constantly calling people that supposedly believe now to get committed to Jesus. Some of you have heard that. Okay, well, you know, yeah, you know, you've made a decision, you're in the kingdom and all that, and you can't lose it. But now you got to get committed, and then you start trying to beat that dead horse. Now get committed, get committed, get committed. The problem is, if they're not committed, they don't believe. They don't truly believe. You're not committed to Christ. You don't know him. My friends, Jesus knew from this confrontation that he would ultimately go to Calvary's cross on which he would die in agony. That was his Father's sovereign purpose. He would pay for the sins of his people as the blood flowed from his head, his hands, and his feet. That was his God. That was his Father's purpose. It wasn't just another day. It will never be just another day because of Christ. We may take great comfort in knowing that our sovereign God rules everything. And we must also remember that by grace through faith in Christ, we have a responsibility to live according to his word. Well, number two, human governments, as important as they may be, are not the answer to our problem or problems. Huh? For only our only hope is the holy, gracious rule of Christ the King. What we have here is a handful of men that are trying to trap Jesus regarding this issue of government. And at least one half of that group believed that having the right king, having the right guy on the throne, was the only way to get this thing settled. When the King of heaven and earth stood before them. What's your hope today? Is it that the government will help us? After Hurricane Ivan, incredible destruction here, and I talked to some of my neighbors who had stayed in town. At that time, we were in a mandatory evacuation zone. And they said, we're going to stay here. And I asked one of my neighbors, why did you stay? And the answer was, the government would come and help us. I said, well, what do you think now? I'm leaving town next time. Because the government wasn't here for them. And they had no power and they had no phone. And it wasn't long before they were starting to run out of food. And the government couldn't help such massive destruction fast enough. Listen, our hope every day is Christ, the Lord Jesus, the sovereign God, King of kings and Lord of lords. We're out of time. Let me get to this last point. Let us recognize that rendering to God the things that are God's means submitting every aspect of our life to his great rule. We have a responsibility to our government. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter, there are several passages that tell us we have responsibilities to our government, good or bad. When they demand that we disobey our God, then we must take the penalty that comes with that by saying, I can go this far and I'll be the best citizen that I can possibly be. But when you demand that I rebel against my God, I can't do it. Jesus' reply to the conspirators is extraordinary, wise, and crucial to human existence. He is saying something like this: you might as well give to Caesar the things he's concerned with, but you must be absolutely certain about this. God alone is the sovereign Lord. Governments come and go. It is God that raises them up and takes them down. But Jesus' answer goes further than all this. He had cursed a fig tree. Now listen carefully, this is our closing thought. He had cursed a fig tree because it had no fruit. Remember? He gave a parable about the tenants of the vineyard that would not give the fruits of the vineyard to the owner. When Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen?" They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their season." This directly connects to the statement that Jesus has just made. Render unto God, same word, the things that are God. What was happening? In this context, there was a universal statement: render to God the things that are God's. Yet, in that context, there's a very particular application. This is precisely what the religious leaders were not doing. They bore no fruit. They did not render to God the things that were God's. They didn't believe on John the Baptist. They didn't follow him in baptism. They didn't believe that he was the voice crying in the wilderness as announcing Christ. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. They could therefore never worship God according to his eternal purpose. And they would never be able to live the lives that God called them to and calls us to. What is that life? To repent of your sins and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Render unto him everything in Christ. So my brethren, our Lord has given us a statement that's brief and astonishing. So astonishing that his enemies left without an answer. Are we gripped by the thing that he had to say? Do we realize the mighty power of God, his glorious sovereignty? Do we follow after his Son? Not because we beat ourselves, not because we have to guilt ourselves into obeying him, but because he loved us and gave his Son for us. Stop beating yourself. It's a waste of time. God beat his Son so that you could look to him and live. Let us all, by God's grace, render unto him the things that are his. Holy Father, we love thee and thank thee, and we ask that thou wouldst take these truths and move in our hearts, and may it be to thy eternal glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen.